Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from one of our elders.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is really good to see you this morning and to be with you. When I told Pastor John that I was thinking about sharing on the topic of humility, he gave me four books to read. One of the authors, C.J. Mahaney, who wrote Humility, True Greatness, said, "If I met someone presuming to have something to say about humility, automatically I'd think him unqualified to speak on the subject." That's probably why John gave me all those books. Contrary to the meme that you see here, I do stand before you this morning as someone who's not even close to mastering the virtue of humility. I'm unqualified to speak on the subject, but I'm sharing with you as a fellow brother in Christ this morning who desires to have greater humility and wants to follow in the path that's been set before us by our humble Savior, Jesus Christ. So I just ask you to pray with me as we look at the topic of humility and learn together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for welcoming us into your presence this morning. Thank you for your amazing grace. Your grace is given as we turn from our sins and trust in you as our Lord and Savior. And once we accept you, your grace continues as you lovingly refine us and make us more like your Son. You promised to give grace to the humble, so we just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and lead us to pursue humility before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Surprisingly, two of the books that John gave me started with a statement that Winston Churchill made in 1946 about one of his political opponents, Clement Attlee. A companion on a train said to Churchill, "Mr. Attlee is a very modest man." And Churchill replied, "Indeed, he has a lot to be modest about." I believe it's safe to say that's probably true for most of us. So let's jump in together. Humility is defined as a modest or low view of one's own importance, freedom from pride or arrogance. C.J. Mahaney defines humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. He writes that we wouldn't say that our attitudes and actions indicate that we're contending for supremacy with God, but that's what it really is. Pride comes in numerous forms, but it only has one end, and that's self-gratification. This morning, let's ask ourselves, when it comes to the values we live by, what do others, especially those who know us really well, say about us? Would they testify that humility characterizes our lives? Humility is an extremely desirable trait, or at least it used to be. Most of us as Christians would say we want to be humble, right? Or at least we want to be thought of as humble. We may have given thought to what humility looks like or actually means, but I wonder if we've considered what it takes to grow in humility. Do we think about making it a goal or a priority? I admit to you this morning that I have not given the pursuit of humility a lot of thought or prayer over the many years that I've been a believer. One of the books I read was Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, written by Andrew Murray. John said if I was to only read one book about humility, Andrew Murray's classic would be it. Murray starts his book out by saying that God works to make us partakers of his perfection, and he does so by us relating to him with absolute dependence. We're not in charge of our own lives, but dependent on the ever-giving, ever-living, ever-acting God. Have you realized that you're not in control of your own life yet? I have, especially over this past year. But I still desire to have control. I still need to grow in my dependence upon God. So my objective and my prayer for each of us this morning is that we will actually humble ourselves and empty ourselves so that God can dwell and manifest his power and goodness in us as individuals and as the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but just the thought of coming before God and emptying myself helps me discover how lacking I am in humility. Andrew Murray says, without humility, there can be no true abiding in God's presence, no experience of his favor, no power of his spirit, no abiding faith or love or joy or strength. Humility alone makes the right attitude before God and allows God to have his way with us. Again, I wonder how much we think about humility, both individually and as a church. Do we think of emptying ourselves of ourselves? Do you humbly yield before God day to day? If we're really going to pursue holiness, humility ought to be the chief goal. Humility is what allows God to fully work and be everything in our lives. God's word, as we know, tells us that pride, or the loss of humility, is the root of every sin and evil. We recognize pride in others, but not so much in ourselves. God said meekness and lowliness of heart are to be the distinguishing features for followers of Christ. Murray says that humility will not come of itself, but it must be made the object of special desire and prayer and faith and practice. It's not natural for us to dwell on being humble, but we all know it's greatly needed because there's nothing so dangerous as pride. Murray challenges us by saying, consider your indifferences to the needs, feelings, and weaknesses of others. Consider your sharp and hasty judgments and utterances so often excused under the plea of being outright and honest. Consider your temper and touchiness and irritation. Consider your feelings of bitterness and resentment. All have their root in nothing but pride. Pride creeps in almost everywhere. As we know, pride is not only destroys, but it deceives. Sin and its deceptive power so often blinds us, leaving us unaware of the flaws that others so easily notice. Harsh reactive judgments, so often excused by saying we are just being outright and honest, may not be something we always utter or put out in front of other people, but if you're like me, you sure think them and say them privately. On one hand, I can say, oh, I'm pleased I don't post confrontational comments on Facebook, and yet just as I drove over here this morning, I'm spewing comments right and left as I drive my car. The guy did not turn on his blinker, I'll tell you. I noticed it right away. So what does it mean exactly to be humble? God has given us a definition of humility in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is our ultimate example of humility. He totally submitted and gave God the honor and the glory which is due him. As I share, consider what the effect would be for us and those around us if we were consistently guided by the humility of Jesus. Gavin Ortland, in his book, Humility, the Joy of Self-Forgetfulness, reminds us that Jesus, in coming to save us, could have come as a full-grown man. He could have been born in a palace. He could have come as a prince or someone that was rich. But instead, he came in quiet humility as a baby, laid in a manger, born into poverty as a carpenter. At one point in his book, Ortland confesses, I'm ashamed of the times I try to be noticed. Who am I to draw attention to myself when God himself took the hidden road? In addition, Ortland quotes D.A. Carson, who asked the question, how on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? The pathway toward humility begins with facing a bitter fact. We are not humble. Scripture shows us that pride is strongly and dangerously rooted in all of our lives. The real issue is not if pride exists in our hearts, it's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in our lives. So first, we've got to admit that we are proud. That's not something that we really enjoy doing. We naturally want to avoid downplaying our need for humility. And Hey, we can always compare ourselves to others in order to feel better about ourselves, right? The gospel cures us of this, though, because it teaches us to measure our pride by the cross of Christ. The cross shows us the depths of God's love, but it also shows us the depths of our sinful need. The gospel teaches us that through the work of Christ, we can be fully forgiven and restored as we turn away from our sins and surrender our lives to Jesus. It humbles us pretty quickly when we dwell on the sobering truth that our sin put Jesus on the cross. But through his grace, we realize that we're tenderly loved, and that produces humility. So our pursuit of humility must start with looking at Christ. Jesus said this in John 5:19-20. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 8:50, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Jesus was nothing so that God could be everything. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God, to allow God to do in him what he pleased. And our place, then, is to resign ourselves and yield our wills just like Christ did. If we do this, Christ promises that he will live in us and create meekness and humility. One thing we can clearly see in Scripture is that is Jesus leading by example. He showed his disciples what it looked like to walk in humility. The best example that I can think of is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. On the night of the Passover meal, there was Jesus taking the form of a servant and washing the dirty, smelly feet of the disciples, even the feet of Jesus or of Judas, who would betray him, to give us an example of serving in humility. So we have Christ as our example of humility. Let's take a look at the circle of his chosen companions, the 12 disciples. If we look at the disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, we see a dramatic change in their lives. But before that, and really throughout most of their time with Jesus on earth, these guys were kind of a mess. Like so many other biblical characters, I appreciate the fact that the disciples were messy, because I can look at their lives and totally relate. The disciples had tremendous zeal, but let's look at what happened when humility was still lacking in them. Here's a couple of non-examples of humility with the disciples. We'll start with Mark 9, verses 33 through 35. Starting in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Here the disciples are preoccupied with thinking about the kingdom that they hoped Jesus would bring and what positions they might have in this new kingdom. So they're embarrassed to answer Jesus' question. But Jesus knew their hearts just as he knows our hearts. Now, if you're like me, the first reaction in reading this, I think, I would never argue with someone over whether I was greater than them. Who would actually say they're the greatest, right? Well, Muhammad Ali said, "I am the greatest." In fact, he said, "I am the greatest." And I said that before I even knew I was. And we all know of a certain politician that talks about his greatness all the time on a regular basis, right? You may know of others, but this isn't something that most of us do. However, the push to be the greatest is not always in a verbal or outward display. Most of the time, the question arises in the quietness of our hearts, because we'd be too embarrassed to say out loud the kinds of things that we think. So while we may not openly say it, we engage in the same behavior in our private thoughts. And if you're like me, you compare yourselves to others and look for opportunities to gain attention, just as the disciples did. Continuing in verse 35 of Mark 9, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." When I read this, I love the fact that Jesus did not reprimand the disciples for their pride. Neither does he get upset with them for their selfishness. He just tells them about the truth of kingdom greatness. Now let's look at Mark 10, verses 35 through 45. Here we find the brothers James and John approaching Jesus apart from their fellow disciples. In apparent agreement with each other about their own greatness, these two brothers bring a special request to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Yikes. They didn't lack any confidence here, did they? In Matthew's account, I'll note though, their mother made the request on their behalf. As the sister of Jesus' mother Mary, perhaps the family relationship prompted her to make the request on behalf of her sons, but I just can't imagine allowing my mom to ask that question, but this was a different culture. Verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. More foolish confidence that Jesus had to deal with. And then jumping down to verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Of course the other disciples were indignant, right? James and John had gotten to Jesus first. The others had been left out of the conversation. "You're the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." There's a lot of selfish ambition and self-righteousness going on here. And then continuing on in verse 42, this is almost a repeat of what we just looked at here. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those that are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The MacArthur Study Bible says this incident reveals yet again the disciples' failure to grasp Jesus' teaching on humility. Ignoring the Lord's repeated instruction that he was going to Jerusalem to die, the disciples still thought that the physical manifestation of the kingdom was about to appear and were busy maneuvering for the places of prominence in it. As I think about this passage, I don't know that I maneuver or seek position so much, but I certainly fail in the area of judging others. Unfortunately, I judge people all the time. I judge people's yards that are full of dandelions. I judge people's appearance. I judge smokers who throw their cigarette butts out their car windows. That one's okay to judge, isn't it? Even with all of my work in schools and at the rescue mission, I still judge people. And the sad thing is that I judge them against a standard that I've created versus a biblical standard. So when I read this, what am I left with? Well, first, I'm left with the fact that we are essentially no different than the disciples, because pride and conceit are natural to our human condition. And second, I just praise God for Jesus' promise in Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will continue it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Christ is going to refine us, and that's what he did with the disciples. We've looked at some non-examples with the disciples, but of course there are many moments when they indeed humbled themselves before their Lord. So it was with Peter when he cried out, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Luke 5:8. So too, when the disciples fell down and worshiped Jesus after he had stilled the storm in Matthew 4. The disciples were in the boat, having watched the whole thing, worshiped Jesus, saying, "This is it. You are the Son of God for sure." That's in verse 33. When I think of humility, I think of the Apostle Paul. Paul's humility is on display when he considers himself the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul called himself the chief of all sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." I don't think anyone says these things publicly unless they're already humble. Besides your dog, who do you think of when you think of humility? Who practices true humility in your eyes? We see so little humility in the world that humble people really stick out. I can actually think of several humble people right here in our church. Humble people are not people who try to one-up you. They notice and attend to others. They own their behavior and apologize. They're slow to speak and sensitive in what they say. They model the things that Christ modeled. I'm guessing that the humble people I know have the same mindset as Gavin Ortland, who writes, "Humility is the calming acceptance that you have a small place in a much larger story, that your life is being guided by something bigger than your plans or controls, and serving something far bigger than your soul benefit." When we see humility in others, it's attractive. It draws people in. And when we're humble before God, it trickles out into our relationships. Think about this thought from Andrew Murray. "Humility towards men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. Humility is what we carry with us and carry out in ordinary interactions with others. It is in our most unguarded moments that we actually show and see what we are." We don't see many unguarded moments here in church, do we? We may not see them very often in the workplace, but in those most unguarded moments, at home, with friends, or with your family, or in my case, in my car, we see them, we see who we really are. So humility before God is nothing if not shown in humility before men. Is humility shown in the things that you say or you talk about? As you talk about or talk to friends or family? How about in what you post on Facebook or Instagram? Is humility shown in how you discuss current events? How about as you critique and look at others? Philippians 2:5-8. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So we've looked at Christ, we've looked at the disciples. Let's take a look at ourselves as Christ followers. Do you want to be more humble or humbler? Humbler is a word. I had to check myself. I wasn't quite sure. Humbler. Becoming humbler is certainly more desirable than being humbled, right? I want you to think back to the year 2020 for a moment. What's the first thought that enters your mind when you think of 2020? Speaker and author Carlos Whitaker, in his book How to Human, describes the perfect storm of 2020 with three P's: pandemic, politics, protests. And he says that this period of time produced three T's: trauma, trials, and triggers. I hope that Christians navigated the past 3 years better than non-Christians, but I'm not always so sure. I just want to ask you this morning if you've taken time to reflect on how 2020 impacted you. How have you been affected by a landscape that has changed so drastically and continues to change for us week by week? I know that I've been negatively affected over the past 3 years by social media, politics, podcasts, and the news. I realized a while back that what I was following, watching, and listening to was fine and even good in itself, but it was starting to make me feel anxious and even angry at times. Have you felt more anxious, frustrated, or even angry since 2020? As I was getting more bound up over what was happening around me, I realized I needed to pause. I needed to clear my head. I needed to improve my thinking. I needed to regain my relational skills and focus more on others. And ultimately, I needed to humble myself by taking every thought and emotion captive to Christ. Writer Jamie Cutteridge asks, "So why does it feel like in every sphere of society right now, a culture war is being fought by both sides? Why does literally everyone feel as if they are the victim? The world needs the peace of Christ, and that includes us as believers too. We've been affected by the divisive, reactive, and angry society we live in. We need to pause. We need the Holy Spirit's calming influence. We need to lean into Christ with greater humility. So as Carlos Whitaker says, we know how to communicate with people who don't think like we do, don't look like we do, and don't vote like we do. I don't know about you, but I feel like more has changed in our society in the last 3 to 5 years than any other period in my lifetime. The negative shifts are something that I can barely wrap my head around. The past several years have brought out a lot of undesirable behavior in people. But seeing the reactions of people, Christians included, stands out to me even more than the issues themselves. I keep asking myself, why is everyone so reactive? Why does everyone feel the need for speed when it comes to their lips and sharing their opinions? I've wondered if Christians are angry because they feel they're losing ground and losing the culture wars. If that's the case, and our anger is based in fear, we need to remember that the culture war isn't our war to win. It's God's. He's in control of all things. He's still on the throne. He is the victor. He is sovereign. Our fear and anger can lead us to dismiss the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Those things that Tim was singing about today, patience, gentleness, kindness, and grace. But as believers, we often think it's our job to defend and even fight back. The problem is that if we're so busy denouncing the ideas and sins of others, especially people we disagree with, we may never get around to loving people and winning them to Jesus through our kindness and love. We need the mind of Christ. We need to emulate his character. As Tim sang, as we sang, Jesus is patient, kind, generous, and gracious. He's loving, joyful, and peaceful. That's who he is, and likewise, that's how he identifies his followers. So let's humble ourselves and remember that who we are and how we act, not just what we believe, is so important. According to Forbes magazine, the benefits of humility include these things. Humility proves that you don't know it all. It allows you to learn from your mistakes. It helps others connect and relate to you. It allows you to let go of control. It encourages self-reflection. It shows that you see beyond yourself. It attracts like a magnet. So if the world recognizes the virtue and value of humility, how much more should we as Christ followers? So how do we pursue humility? What are some specific and practical ways that we can cultivate humility in our lives? How can we demonstrate greater humility and return to God's original design for us and who he wants us to become? Here are some practical ways to weaken pride and cultivate humility that come from C.J. Mahaney. I put the list on the back of your bulletin insert, and I won't comment on all of them, but I'll get you started on the first four, and then you can ponder the others in your quiet times with the Lord this week. Number one, reflect on the wonder of the cross. We've touched on this already, but think about what Christ has done for you. What a gift we've been given. Again, D.A. Carson asks, how can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? Number two, begin each day by acknowledging your dependence on God and your need for God. Take a moment and review and examine your pattern of thinking from the day before. Did you spend more time seeking truth in God's word, or was most of your time spent listening to others or even yourself? When I read that one really got to me. I admit that I'm in my head way too much, usually after listening to others. Number three, begin your day expressing gratefulness to God. Michael Ramsey reminds us that thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Over the past year, I've had to be so intentional with my gratitude. When we practice gratitude, our attention is drawn to the blessings in our lives, especially those that we tend to take for granted. Expressing gratitude is the ability to look at your life and say, "How am I blessed? How am I so blessed?" Giving thanks is such a necessary and helpful pathway to humility. Number four, practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer, the study of God's word, and worship. This is the daily demonstration and declaration of our dependence on God and our need for him. For you golfers out there, I appreciated seeing number 12 on the list too. I'll let you, that's why I don't golf. What else would you add to Mahaney's list? As I thought about this, I'll share four things that I've had to be mindful of in my own life. Number one, work at listening and talking less. Listening more and talking less. One of the refreshing qualities of humble people is that they take a real interest in what you're saying. They listen. Humility values the input of the speaker. It feels no need to interrupt or formulate a response while the other person is talking. Humility is not controlling. It doesn't need to run every conversation or match every comment with a response. It may sit in silence one moment. In another, it may ask reflective questions to draw the speaker out. Number two, be careful with social media. We all know that social media invites constant comparison, making it a constant danger, but we still get sucked in anyway, don't we? Social media applauds self-expression and individuality. The world says, be who you want to be, express yourself. So sometimes we've taken the bait in ways that aren't so nice. It might be arrogant or even opinionated. Social media, with all its algorithms, is designed to keep us hyper-focused on what we're currently viewing. So I'll ask you a question that I've had to ask myself. How many of the things that you follow keep you preoccupied, anxious, or angry? Because we don't have to look at someone and actually talk to them as we post, we have to be careful and not tolerate or perpetuate meanness and outrage. We need to display kindness. There may be a time, of course, for rebuke or indignation, but let's remember that the world is watching us. It's worth asking as we tweet or post, does this feel as if it's coming more from the flesh or the spirit? And we can ask ourselves, what am I contributing to with my time on social media? Number three, watch your opinions. This overlaps with social media, but Jesse Carey, a writer for Relevant Magazine, wrote an article entitled, "Should We Be So Opinionated About Everything?" He wrote, "Whenever a hot-button political issue, polarizing viral news story, or controversial idea makes the rounds online, many of us feel compelled to interject ourselves into the debate." I love this next part. He continues, "The Great Commission asks us to go into the world and make disciples of all people, not to debate all people." The Great Commission was never supposed to be an us versus them proposition. It was supposed to be an us for them calling. Isn't that good? I don't need to tell you that something's not okay with our culture. People are losing their minds right and left over things, aren't they? One week it's over rainbows, the next week it's over beer and rainbows. I just think, what is the next thing that we're going to rage and freak out about? As I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking 2020 was bad, but I'm predicting that 2024 is going to be just as bad or perhaps even worse. We as Christians have to be aware of what the culture wars and the next presidential election cycle are going to do in terms of tempting us to say things and do things that aren't honoring to God. Absolute nastiness and an absolute lack of humility are all around us. We all know that. I just can't imagine what it's going to look like 16 months from now. Christian writer Dan Edelman says, "Everyone's trying to assert their ego. They're trying to establish themselves and take on and share their take or belief on things. Their opinions allow them to form their identity by siding with one thing and not the other. Everyone is vying for their position and asserting their ego." Now, while we need to be mindful of our opinions, I do want to be clear this morning that we need to speak truth when it needs to be spoken. We need to draw lines in the sand when it comes to the truth of God's word and proclaiming the truth of who God is. Truth is truth, but it's not the same as opinions. Carlos Whitaker says, "We're not going to transform the world by changing opinions, but instead by chasing hearts." So let's chase hearts with God's truth. And that leads me to number four on your list there. Number four, show compassion. One thing you and I both know is that people on both sides of the issues are not really interested in seeing the other person's side. They just want to continue to build their case toward supporting their own opinion. Whether that's abortion rights or queer rights or Second Amendment rights, those are all hot button issues, aren't they? But these are issues that deserve careful dialogue and a careful approach, because they all involve people. Knowing the people touched by the issues is how we will have impact with them. It's exactly what our missionary Renee Walker and Pastor Tim were talking about last week when they talked about being present. We probably won't change our minds on the issues, but as we are present and more loving in our approach, people may be led to change. Carlos Whitaker reminds us that every person wants to know that they are seen. And I don't know about you, but when I think about this, I need to work at really seeing people. I can practice compassion, but so many times it's on my timetable. It's under how I want to work with it. We can't be clear or really understand something if we don't get close to the people involved with it. And that takes a lot of work. But like we discovered earlier, Jesus is our perfect model for that. Whitaker says, "If there was a man who did not keep his distance, it was Jesus." Again, seeing someone won't necessarily mean that you agree with them, but it will hopefully lead to you caring about them. Whitaker says, "We need to see past who we think people are and into who they really are." That's what Jesus did so well. Caring shows the person that in spite of your convictions, you see them while still holding to your convictions. There's so much brokenness and so much upheaval happening around us. And you know, when I think about it, we know how much people are hurting because we see the crazy things they're trying to fill that God-filled void in their lives with, right? It just gets crazier and crazier because what they're putting in there isn't working. I want to encourage you this morning to ask God for who he wants you to see. With sympathy, you think and care about a situation. With empathy, you understand and share someone's feelings. With compassion, you feel empathy so strongly that you have to do something about it. You have to step in and help. So I want to encourage you this morning to ask God to show you your part in all of the sufferings and misfortunes of others around us. Ask him who he wants you to serve, because again, if someone is served, they're going to be seen, right? One of Carlos Whitaker's favorite lines is, "I don't stand on issues, I walk with people." So who is the person in your life that you need to walk with and flood with compassion? Like Jesus, we need to be focused on making disciples and building the kingdom versus being overly concerned with every controversial issue, offense, political disagreement, or insult to our faith. To add to this, writer Jesse Carey says, "Arguments are too often sought out, not avoided. But that's not how Jesus operated. He was out to change hearts before he changed minds, not the other way around. Before he challenged the mind and lifestyle of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus offered her forgiveness. Before he commanded her to go and sin no more, he issued her unconditional grace." Again, who's the person in your life that you need to flood with compassion? Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We can personalize this verse and say to ourselves, "So far as it depends on me, I will live peaceably with all." Well, I've used a lot of words this morning. I just thank you for hanging in there with me, and hopefully I've given you some things to think about as you pursue your own humility. As I close, let me share one more quote from Andrew Murray. "There appears to be no way of fostering humility but by keeping the soul occupied with its sin." Humility is found in confession. And through confession, self is displaced. So do you want to become humbler? Do you need a reset when it comes to living life these past few years? Do you need to stop operating in your own strength? Isaiah 57:15, I read this week. It said, "I will refresh the humble and give new courage to those with repentant hearts." So this morning, it's the perfect time to confess your pride and ask God to come in and make you who he wants you to be. I'll conclude our time together with Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what was in the video earlier. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Jesus is waiting for us to humble ourselves. The front row is open this morning if you'd like to spend a moment with God during our closing song. Our elders and I would be happy to pray with you this morning. But let's close and pray, and then we'll share that last song. Oh, Lord. Timothy Keller says we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Oh, Father, we just thank you for loving us. We thank you for helping us. And we just pray. praise you for the promise of your gospel that we will be transformed into Christ's image and his humble character. Father, we acknowledge you this morning and we just come before you. We confess our lack of humility. We ask your Holy Spirit to come in and help us walk as Christ walked. In your Son's name, amen.
We hope you are blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.